Well, as we turn to the book of Acts and to the 12th chapter this morning, we come to an interlude in the narrative that Luke gives to Theophilus concerning the church in Antioch and the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. And he presents to us two incidents concerning King Herod and an intervening story of Peter's miraculous rescue from prison. And as the chapter opens up, we are again confronted with the reality of the persecution of the church. But the chapter concludes with the reality of the progress of the church. And we've seen this sort of thing repeated in the past, that Luke presents a summary of the progress of the story so far, the story of the church as it fulfills the great commission given by Christ to his disciples before his ascension into heaven. And in the context of those little summaries, statements, there is often the reality of persecution. And so the whole of this chapter really is a demonstration of the conditions in which the church operates but progresses. Where God blesses the ministry of the word, that it increases and is multiplied, as the statement says in verse 24. But it's within this context of persecution. We're told that at that time, about that time, this is the time when the church has been established in Antioch. Barnabas was sent there from Jerusalem. He sought Saul and brought him from Tarsus. And for about a year, they have been meeting with the church, teaching the church, strengthening the disciples in the church there. And the disciples of the church, having heard by prophetic word that a famine was to come to the land, they determined to send a gift to the saints in Jerusalem. A gift that will help them in the famine that was to come. And we concluded the 11th chapter by observing Barnabas and Saul taking the gift of the church in Antioch to Jerusalem. And about that time, King Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. The persecution by King Herod was fierce, and it resulted in imprisonment, certainly, and death for at least one, and maybe more. Herod seems to be in control, and as this chapter begins, that's the picture that Luke presents to us, that Herod is in control. Herod had grown up and was schooled with two men who would become emperors. Emperor Caligula, who was on the throne at the time that these events unfold, and Emperor Claudius, who came to the throne around about this time. Caligula was assassinated and Claudius took his place. We know that by the time the famine came to Jerusalem, it was the days of Claudius. At the time when Herod is persecuting the church, that famine may not yet have come. It may still have been in the days of Caligula. So there's a time frame here maybe 3 or 4 years between in which these events could have happened before the death of Herod and then the subsequent famine that came in the days of Claudius. But this king Herod Agrippa, he had been schooled with Caligula and Claudius, so they grew up together as schoolmates. And that knowledge of one another was to Herod's advantage, because these men helped him to expand his kingdom, extending his territory and his influence. He was an ambitious man by all accounts. sometimes mild and lenient, according to Josephus, at other times a very cruel man. He was driven by his ambition to regain the territory that his grandfather had ruled over. That was Herod the Great, the same Herod who was even more cruel and slaughtered the infants in the days following Jesus' birth. And so all of these events that are unfolding in the book of Acts, they're real-time events. You know, these aren't fairy stories. These happened in history. And we can verify the facts of the kings that reigned and the emperors that ruled. And this king, who has the ear of Caligula and Claudius, and their favour upon him, he also courts the favour of the Jews. He needs them on his side. After all, he's supposedly their figurehead king in the Roman Empire. And so he wants them on his side. That will make things easier for him. And there had always been those who favoured the Herods among the Jews. They were known as the Herodians, and we hear about them in the Gospels. And here we see that the Jews that continue among them, at least, are Jews who continue to favour him. And when he sees that the persecution that he brings against the church pleases the Jews, he's all the more determined to persecute the church. We don't know why it is that he's persecuting the church, what it is that's driven him to particularly single out these people from among others, but nevertheless he's doing it. He lays violent hands on some who belong to the church, and one of them is James, the brother of John. James, one of the inner circle of the apostles, one of the three who had more intimate dealings with Jesus, one of the three who accompanied him up the mountain and saw his transfiguration, one of the three who went into the room when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And this James then is killed, we're told, with the sword. Perhaps it's indicating that he was killed by beheading. He's the second recorded martyr of the church. Not that he's the second martyr of the church. There may well have been others. There was severe persecution before Saul's conversion, wasn't there? And there may well have been other martyrs of the church, but he's the second martyr that Luke actually records in his account for Theophilus, and he's the first of the apostles to be martyred. Interestingly, while he's the first of the apostles to be martyred, his brother, John, is the last of the apostles to die. They're imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He's given the book of Revelation from Jesus Christ in his old age, probably in his 90s. And so we have these two brothers. What's going to happen under the hands of these two brothers? This is the question that Peter asked when Jesus took him for a walk along beside the Sea of Galilee and asked him, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." Peter asks, "Well, what about him? What about John?" Jesus says, "Oh, can you concern yourself with John?" What's going to happen to the church under the leadership of these men? Well, it's really under the leadership of Jesus. He is the one who has said, "I am with you to the end of the age." It is Jesus who is building his church. And yes, he's using these men to build his church. And among them is this man, James. And he's been using James to build his church, but now he no longer needs James to build his church. And in his sovereign will and purpose, James is killed by the hand of Herod. Not only is James killed, to the great delight of the Jews who are the enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, Peter is arrested and presumably faces the same fate. Though the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread has come, and it wasn't appropriate to deal with such things then during those days, so he put him in prison. He set a guard of four squads of soldiers. So a squad of soldiers would have had four men, and they would have taken various watches through the day and the night, with two of which he would have been chained, and two were guarding the door. So he was in top security prison. Perhaps Herod was aware that previously they got out, and he wasn't going to let this happen again. And so Peter is imprisoned, and he faces the same fate as James in the days that lie ahead. When we read the book of Acts, you know, there's one thing that we must see. It stares us in the face, it confronts us, and that is that trouble will come to the church. The trouble will come to the church. That it's not plain sailing through this world. It is through great tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. As we travel through this world individually, troubles will come, and as churches, troubles will come. And in the midst of all of these troubles, you know, good men will be lost. Good men. Men from the inner circle, great men, brilliant preachers, holy and humble servants in the church, young men, full of ambition and promise, serving in the church, suddenly struck down before their time, we say. But never in the history of the world has a man been struck down before his time. It's always been on time, at the right time, because God is in control. God is sovereign. We must never then say, oh, what a loss to the church. What a loss to the church, that this man, that this woman was struck down in the best years of their lives with so much still to offer. If God has determined that they have run the course and kept the faith, and it is time to enter into their eternal rest, who are we to disagree with God? We are to trust God, that God is sovereign in the circumstances of our lives and of our churches, and that he rules, and that he reigns, and that he governs, and that he is building his church in his way, with his tools, with his servants. And so we must take encouragement from the fact that trouble will come to the church, but God is sovereign in the midst of that trouble. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, and in verses 32 and 33, we read these words. John 16, verses 32 and 33. The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is, of course, warning his disciples about his impending betrayal and arrest and execution. And they were indeed scattered as the shepherd was struck. But he tells them that's not going to be the end. That's not going to be the end for him. And it's not going to be the end for them. He tells them that they're going to carry on, and they're going to continue to face trouble, tribulation in the world. But they're to remember that God in Christ has overcome the world. He's overcome the enemies of the church, and he's working out his purposes even through those troubles and tribulations. So Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 8 in these familiar words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Christ is building his church. And he's building his church in the midst of trouble and tribulation. And there will be losses along the way. But they're not losses that come out of Christ's control. And they're not coming in the way of the progress of the church. But despite those things, Christ will build his church. And so Peter is in prison. He's chained between two guards. There are watchmen at the gates, and the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread pass, and the church is praying. Well, that's the thing to do, isn't it, when troubles come, when the dark clouds of evil schemes descend and envelop us. We're to pray. The church prays. There they are. They're in the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And we'll be hearing more about him as the story of the church unfolds. It was probably only part of the church that was meeting in the house of Mary. Others were possibly meeting in other places. When Peter comes to them at that house, he instructs them, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers," which suggests that there's maybe another group meeting somewhere else, in another Christian's home, somewhere else in the city. And they're to be told the news that he has been freed. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The church is praying. Praying there in Mary's house, praying there in other houses around the city, praying for Peter. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is right. When trouble comes, prayer should be made. What were they praying? Well, nothing is said, is it, about what they were praying for? Let me suggest some things that they may have been praying for. They may have been praying that God would incline the hearts of evil men to have mercy. That God may preserve Peter's life by giving Herod a change of heart concerning him. Maybe Herod will be satisfied with the fact that he's executed James. Maybe Peter will come off more lightly. Maybe he'll survive. Maybe he'll be preserved for the church. And they pray to God for him to be kind in these circumstances so that Peter will be freed. We get a sense of that when Paul writes to Philemon. And he says to Philemon in chapter 1 and verse 22. Well, there is only one chapter, but it's verse 22. And he says, I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Now, Paul is a prisoner. But he's hoping that through the prayers of Philemon and others, he'll be released. And that he will be able to come to Philemon as a result of those prayers. So maybe the church here in Jerusalem is praying that God will incline Herod's heart to mercy, that he would be released and that he would be restored to them. Perhaps they're praying that even in these days while Peter is in prison, he will have an opportunity to share the gospel. That there will be an opportunity to share the gospel with the guards, to share the gospel with other prisoners that may be sharing that cell with him. Again, we get a sense of that from the writings of Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says there, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So here he is, he's in prison, and he's asking the saints to pray for him, to have an open door for the word, to declare Jesus Christ, even while he's in prison. Now, there may be more to it. He may be also indicating in that the opportunity to preach it broadly again through his release. But maybe here in Jerusalem, the saints are praying for Peter that he will have an opportunity to make Christ known even while he's in chains there in Herod's prison. Almost certainly they'll be praying that Peter would know the peace of God while he's there in prison, that his heart wouldn't be troubled within him, that he would know a calm and serene confidence in the sovereignty of God in his circumstances, that his faith in Jesus Christ would uphold him and bring him through this event, whatever the outcome may be. When Paul writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, he says in verses 4 through 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here is Paul, the prisoner, again, writing and encouraging the church in Philippi. And he's saying, you can find peace in any circumstance. You can rejoice under any circumstance because Christ is with you. And the church here may be praying, may Peter know that. May he know that truth. Maybe he be comforted with that truth. May he be granted that peace that passes understanding, even in the midst of these difficult circumstances and potentially facing death. And so they pray for Peter. They could also have prayed for a miracle, but I'm guessing they didn't, because they don't believe him. They believe the maid when she says that he's at the door. wanting to come into the house of prayer. They're not expecting him, so it's doubtful that they've been praying for a miracle. But all of these other things are quite possible, and we know that God answers even above all that we think and can imagine. Isn't it? That's his promise to us. He's not contained by our feeble prayers. He's not limited by what we ask for. But his blessings overflow and abound towards us beyond everything that we ask for from him. He is so generous in his loving kindness towards his people. And so Peter, you know, their prayers for him are answered. There he is, and he's chained between two guards with sentries at the doors, and he's fast asleep. He's sleeping like a baby, as we say. He's not worried. He's not troubled. His thoughts aren't keeping him awake at night. He's asleep. He's so soundly asleep that the angel kicks him to wake him up. Well, it doesn't say he kicked him, but he struck him, which is more or less the same thing. Come on, wake up! Wake up! Wake up! He's sound asleep. His sleep was the answer to the prayers of his people, and the grace of God at work in his heart. But God is working in greater ways. And Peter is freed in this miraculous way from his chains and from his prison. He sleeps so soundly that he has a wonderful dream as he's sleeping there in that prison cell. And as he's sleeping there in that prison cell, he dreams that an angel comes and wakes him up, and that the chains just fall from his hands. And as he sleeps and as he dreams, the angel takes him out through locked and bolted doors, and past sentries that are on guard, and out into the street. And there they are, walking down the street, and Peter wakes up, and it hasn't been a dream. It hasn't been a dream. He thought it was a dream, but it hasn't been a dream. God has freed him. God has gone beyond all that the church had dreamt or imagined, and brought him out of his prison, and freed him from the shackles with which he was bound to the guards. And he goes then to the church, and then we have this amusing little scene of Peter knocking on the door, the gateway perhaps into a courtyard, and a servant girl comes, and he's saying, "Someone, can you let me in? Please let me in." And she recognises the voice, but she doesn't draw back the bolts and open the door. She rushes inside. She says, "Peter's at the gate! Peter's at the gate!" "Oh, you must be out of your mind," the disciples say, because they weren't expecting a miracle. They weren't expecting Peter in the middle of the night. The most that they were hoping for was that Herod might just give him a severe beating and he would come to them sometime the next day, bloodied and bruised. But here he is, in the middle of the night, hammering on the gate, and it's him. And they come and they're amazed when they open the gate. And they see him there. And this is all because the church were earnest in prayer to God. God desires that all men pray everywhere. God desires that we should lift up to him our concerns, our worries, our troubles. God has given us these clues in his word as to the kind of things that we should be asking for, and for mercy, and for help and strength to bear a good testimony under trials, to give peace in our hearts so that even in prison we can rejoice and sing songs of praise to our God. That the gospel will be advanced through our life or through our death, if that is God's purpose. These are the prayers that the church are to be engaged in. God has promised to act upon those prayers, to answer those prayers in abundance with his blessing. And so we see progress in the midst of these days of severe persecution for the church in Jerusalem. The word of God increased and multiplied. But Herod's still on the throne. This angry man, who is even more angry at the outcome of the imprisonment of Peter. The soldiers, all in a lather about what's happened. They wake up in the morning, if they've been asleep. One assumes they've been asleep. Maybe the angel put them into some kind of trance or something. How did they not know that the chains had fallen from Peter's hands? How did they not know that Peter had walked out through locked doors? Well, they don't know. There's a great disturbance among them as they wonder what had happened, and Herod searches for him. He, in the meantime, has departed. We're not told where he went, just that he went to another place. Next time we see him is a couple of chapters later, and he's back in Jerusalem. But for a while he's not there, as Herod is searching for him. And after examining the sentries, who have no answer to what happened, well, they're executed, they're put to death. That's the kind of man that we're dealing with. And this man, Herod, who's full of ambition and wants to elevate himself and his influence even more, we're told, was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Not sure why, but he was. And they came to him because they are dependent on his favour because of their situation and the fact that their territory, which isn't under his rule, is influenced by Herod's territory. He can block the import and exports from their region. And so they come to him and they look for peace with him. And so Herod, through his chamberlain's influence, agrees to meet them. And there's a great gathering that takes place of these people. And Josephus describes it and describes Herod, who's in robes of silver that sparkles in the sun. And he delivers an oration. And the people respond. Literally it says, God's voice, not a man. And they worship him as though he is divine, this Herod, supposedly king of the Jews. And he doesn't silence them and tell them to give all glory to God, to Yahweh. But he receives it and welcomes it and glories in it, in his silver shimmering robes. But under those robes, worms begin to work in his body, and 5 days later, he's dead. Herod seems to be so much in control. But God is in control. Peter's freed and continues his ministry. Herod has his comeuppance. And the word of God continues to be proclaimed and to produce fruit. And here, right at the end of the chapter, Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem. They've completed their service there, and they bring with them John, whose other name was Mark. And the stage is set for new things to happen, which is always the way with Luke when he gives a little summary statement like the word of God increased and multiplied. And he's going to tell us how the word of God continues to increase and multiply. But let us note that nothing happens by chance. Nothing in all of this story has happened by chance. Herod, schooled in Rome, chums with Caligula and Claudius. That was by God's design. Herod must, a couple of decades later, be king. And he must be in Jerusalem. And he must persecute the church. And he must kill James. And he must imprison Peter. And he must become increasingly proud. And he must receive justice. All of that is God's purpose. It's not happening by chance. God is in control. And through all of this, the church learns that they're not dependent upon the apostles. The apostles will lay down a foundation and they will pass from the scene. They're not going to live forever. But the church will go on. And they will bury their dead. And they will preach the gospel of life. And they will succeed and increase and multiply. And troubles and tribulations will come and imprisonments will happen, but God will be sovereign in all of those. Because God's great aim is to glorify his Son through the salvation of sinners throughout the length and the breadth, not only of one land, but of the whole world. And everything in the world, in the history of all the nations of the world, those that have some connection and influence upon the flow of Christianity, or those that seem to have none. But in God's sovereign providence, decades and even centuries before his purpose in Christ is seen and made known, God is working. And that knowledge should govern our attitudes and our prayers and our expectations, because God is sovereign today in the circumstances of our lives, individually and as a church. So is God's aim to glorify his Son through the salvation of sinners throughout the world our aim? And is his sovereignty our comfort? Whatever may happen, whoever he may strike down or raise up, and with will his salvation be our hope and our joy from day to day, whatever the circumstances of our lives. God will progress the mission of his church until Jesus comes again. Let our confidence be in that, and may we be obedient to Christ in our service in the Great Commission. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which again has illuminated our minds and guided our thoughts and instructed us in the way that we should think and live. And so we pray that increasingly we will grow in confidence in you and in your sovereignty, and recognize your hand at work even in our own lives and our own circumstances. But even when we can't see your hand at work, even when it confuses us, may we rest assured that nothing happens by chance, that you are in control, and you have determined to glorify your Son through the salvation of sinners. and you have been gracious to make us participants in that plan and part of the fulfillment of that purpose. We pray that you would glorify Christ in us as we walk with him through this world. In Jesus' name, Amen.